Please be seated and please take your copy of the scriptures and we'll read from our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have seen in this section, beginning at verse 12, a number of exhortations. The first in verses 12 and 13 focus on the attitude that we, along with the Thessalonian believers, should have towards those who are spiritual leaders in the church. Then in verses 14 and 15, we saw the responsibility that we have to various categories of believers within the church, various areas of need. And then we have seen last Lord's Day in verses 16 through 18, how we are to respond to God with the various trials and difficulties of life. We're to rejoice always, we're to pray without ceasing, and we are in everything to give thanks. Now, notice with me another string of imperatives, of commands that are given to us, verses 19 through 22, and these seem to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at this word that you've breathed out for us by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, we would, as we almost always do, pause and ask that you would give us help, give us light. And we would pray that as we bow before you and acknowledge our need of the Spirit to come and guide us and direct us, the need that we have for preacher and for hearer alike to be assisted by the Holy Spirit, we are to some degree filling out this command that we are not to quench the Spirit. We want to cooperate, O Spirit of God, with the great work that you do in this world. And we know that a key part of your work is associated with the Holy Word of God. And so we ask even now that you would draw near to us, that you'd minister much grace to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Much of the contemporary church has unthinkingly downplayed the importance of the Holy Spirit. We find increasingly that it is difficult to find a church that has an old-fashioned prayer meeting. An old-fashioned prayer meeting where the church pleads with God to work by His Spirit. And that is being displaced with an increased dependence on man. The dependence on man is found increasingly in a dependence on pragmatic marketing methodology. This is how you market in the world. This is how the church is going to market. This is how the church is going to advance. People like this. People don't like that. And so let's tailor and suit things according to their desires more than returning to the Scriptures. Instead of laboring to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit worked into the lives of struggling believers, much of the professing church has moved in the direction of using psychology to help people deal with their struggles and difficulties. Dr. MacArthur writes, "In reality, using psychology, using marketing methodologies, it is the superficial solution to spiritual needs. But the Spirit, utilizing the Word and prayer, provides deep, effective, and lasting spiritual solutions to believers' difficulties." Then Dr. MacArthur goes on to list what he regards as six characteristics that flow out of this de-emphasis on the Holy Spirit working for the Word of God. First of all, there was a general weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. If you minimize the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, then why will you pay attention to particular tenses of words and how all of these verses fit together in a systematic way? There is, secondly, a general unwillingness to sharply define true and false, right and wrong, and instead goes with subjectivity and pragmatism. If there is a belief that the Spirit of God is going to work in us apart from the Scriptures, apart from the Word of God, there will be less of an emphasis on, well, the Bible says this, and it's pretty plain. Thirdly, image and influence have replaced the proclamation of the gospel at the core of evangelism. Fourthly, a general devaluing of sound hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Word of God. Careful and accurate interpretation of the Word of God has been replaced with little stories and psychology and subjectivity. Instead of going to a passage and saying, this passage means this because of this, 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 and this, there is a greater emphasis on sharing that story that's going to touch the heartstrings and is going to make at least half of the congregation move to tears. The church, fifthly, the church has mostly ceased from church discipline, which leads to an increased worldliness within the church. Dr. MacArthur goes on. He says, these first five characteristics tend to produce a spiritually immature church where the professing Christians are self-absorbed, preoccupied with attaining personal comfort, success that leads to a superficial faith that is incapable of spiritual discernment that is required in our text this morning. Now, I grant that those six characteristics are quite a mouthful. But for someone who has served the Lord as he has, I think that it's worth us at least considering it and saying, is there any truth to something of this sober assessment of modern Christianity? Consider with me again our text, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do you see the balance in the apostles' directives here? There is this encouragement that where the Spirit is working, be open to that. Be open to the full-orbed ministry of the Spirit. Don't say the Spirit of God can't do this and he can't do that. Go with what the Spirit says he is doing. Then as well, there is to be this openness to prophecies. That is, new revelation that is coming from God. Now, remember, this is given at a time when new revelation was regularly coming from God. But then this balance that comes, even in a time of new revelation coming from God, test everything. And when you find something that is good, embrace it, hang on to it. And when you find something that is deficient, avoid it like the plague. And it's particularly this last directive that is going to be shied away from if the church doesn't want to believe that there is something that is true and there's something that is false, there's something that is good, and there is something that is evil. Well, consider with me. You would look at these brief little characteristics and you say, well, how's he going to fill up the time with those brief characteristics? I got news for you. There is so much that could be said. In fact, I've got to start this morning by giving a few presuppositions, telling you about some things that we're not going to talk about, but they need to be in the back of our minds. First of all, by way of presuppositions, miracles are not constant in their appearance. Miracles are clustered in certain periods of biblical history. At the time of the Exodus, you'll remember there are quite a few miracles that fit into that period of time. And then there is another cluster of the miraculous at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then there was another cluster of miracles at the time of Daniel, and another cluster of miracles at the time of the apostles with the giving of the New Testament. And is there some connection to this? You see, sometimes we hear an appeal to Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore miracles were this period in biblical history, and they should be for today as well in the same way. Well, that's a misapplication of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same. But that does not necessarily mean that God is always working the same. And one of the things when it comes to the miraculous that we need to see is that God often gives the miracles as a validation of the word that he's recently breathed out. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, Moses did. Are you surprised that at the time when God is giving this massive amount of inspired literature, that there are a few miracles that come along in the time of Moses to validate God saying, better listen to this guy. I'm talking through him and I'm using miracles to validate his ministry. Second presupposition. Let me say something more about that first. Isolated, miraculous healings do occur today. And we're going to pray that they do. But that is a little bit different than us holding an apostolic healing convention where maybe 1,000 people show up and all 1,000 get healed. We don't know anything in our day of a hanky going from the Apostle Paul and somebody touching that and that being the means of them. There's a difference. Second presupposition. The foundational presence of capital A apostles in the first century argues for the foundational presence of the special sign gifts of the first century. What Dr. Ferguson refers to as coronation gifts of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. And with that, God gives a number of miraculous signs within the church that validate that Jesus Christ has come. Is there such a thing as foundational apostles? You might like to turn to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, where we read of the church being established. And he talks in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. At the foundation level of the church, we find what? Apostles, capital A, and prophets. And if there is such a thing as capital A apostles unique to the first century, then we should not be surprised if there are other things that were unique to the first century. Presupposition three. Prophets can be both foretellers and forthtellers. Prophecy can speak of newly received revelation from God and of already received revelation from God. A prophet in the Old Testament could stand and say, thus says the Lord. And he'd make an appeal to something that is already revealed and say, now you need to hear this, which God has already said. They are forthtelling. But at another time, the prophet of God in the Old and the New Testament could stand and say, thus says the Lord, and it's a new word that is fully inspired by God and is fully infallible and fully inerrant. It is new divine revelation. Prophets can be both foretellers and forthtellers. And so when the Puritan William Perkins wrote his book, he lived 1558 to 1602, he wrote a book that was titled The Art of Prophesying. And it's got nothing to do with receiving new revelation. It's got everything to do with preaching and praying. It has everything to do with principles of interpreting and expounding and applying the existing Word of God. How did he get that out of that? Well, the emphasis on the prophet being not only a foreteller of the future, but one who is telling it forth. Fourthly, by way of presupposition, the application of a text to an early church at 51 AD in the first century may be different from its application to us in 2011. I hope that none of us would read Jesus cleansing the temple and say, therefore, I need to form a whip, and wherever I see something that is not approving to me within the context of the church, I can drive them out like beasts. I said, well, no, that was fitting. There's something fitting. It doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence to us. And if we should face the sad reality of a little boy dying, you and I are not going to read the account of Elisha and say, well, somebody go lay my cane on the boy. Now I'm going to go stretch myself out on him and specifically touch my mouth to his mouth and my eyes to his eyes and my hands to his hands, and he's going to warm up and get up again. You see, that's not how we read the Bible, is it? Where there is something that is unique and special here, and then we claim it for ourselves. At the end of the day, that little boy was raised from the dead. And Elisha was not embarrassed by what he had done. You go try it. And I suggest you will be embarrassed because it's not a one-to-one correspondence. Well, there's much here in these presuppositions. We are not the Lord Jesus. We are not one of the apostles. We are not Elisha. There will be a difference of application even from the Thessalonians at 51 AD and for us. I recommend Dr. Sam Waldron's book, To Be Continued, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's, The Holy Spirit. But let's come to our text this morning with that little bit of framework in our minds. Roman numeral 1, let's consider from our text the responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work. Consider with me A, similar biblical expressions. We find in our text, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. We find in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 a different imagery. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In a context where we are told to speak in a certain way that it will give grace to those who hear us, we are told that we should particularly be careful what we say and how we say it, lest we grieve the Spirit of God. There's the hint that our behavior can in some way hinder the work of God's Spirit. We have something similar here. Don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. You mean to say that the third person of the Trinity, in all of his sovereign power, there's something that you and I could do to hold back his gracious ministry? Well, he is sovereign. He is powerful. But there's a reason why this admonition is given to us that we are not to quench that ministry. I put it in the positive. We have the responsibility of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God is pushing this way, then we need to be on the same side of the sled, pushing in the same direction. Far be it from us as believers, supposedly indwelt by the Spirit of God, when the Spirit is pushing this way and we're standing there opposing Him. 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. It's literally fan the flame. So the positive to Timothy is, there's a little fire in you. It's the gift related to the ministry. Spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God. Now what you need to do, Timothy, is fan the flame that's within you. Blow on it. Try to get the embers to make it bigger. Cooperate with the Spirit of God. And the negative is found in our text. Don't put out the fire. Don't extinguish the fire. Work with God, the Holy Spirit. So we've seen similar biblical expressions. Secondly, come with me to consider the breadth of the Holy Spirit's work. Sometimes people think in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. They think immediately in terms of sign gifts, speaking in tongues. Which, remember, incidentally, that the speaking in tongues in the first century was that someone heard the gospel in their known language. Someone who did not know how to speak to the Cyprian was able, by the Spirit's help, to speak the gospel. And he may not have known the syllables that he was saying, but that Cyprian understood it. That's what tongues were in the New Testament. Think of gifts of healing, prophesying, the sense of receiving new revelation from God. But what is the breadth of the Spirit's work? What does God, the Holy Spirit, do? Well, the Spirit of God regenerates us. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit of God grants us assurance of salvation by working grace within us. By the Spirit of adoption coming to us and helping us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God brings assurance by pouring out the love of God in our hearts. What else does the Spirit do? The Holy Spirit sanctifies us by moving us, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, to a healthy biblical fear of God. The Spirit of God works sanctification by moving us to put to death the deeds of the body. And the Holy Spirit gave new revelation through God's chosen servants. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. One of the ways that the Spirit of God works, and this passage is important for us at several points this morning, hence we'll look at it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Notice what Peter says. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that we have these Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Christ. We've got some fuller revelation here in the New Testament period. But Peter is actually exalting the written word of God, the prophetic word confirmed. And he speaks of this prophecy coming as men were moved by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit, what does the Spirit of God do? He moves in men to give them new words from God. Sixthly, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit grants illumination to our already existing revelation from God. You and I, it's not appropriate for us to ask God, reveal new truth to us. We have a full and complete Bible. But it is appropriate for us to come with David and say, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I have a full, complete, sufficient Bible. But I'm going to need some help, God, in understanding this full and complete Bible. What else does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives utterance in the preaching of the Word of God. So Paul would say in Ephesians 6 and verse 18 and following, brethren, please pray for me. Pray that utterance may be given me and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Some of us are aware of how Pastor Martin has talked about when in the midst of preaching, he has a sense that he can have 9 or 10 thoughts in his mind at once. And while one part of his brain is going down this track, he's mindful of this child that's not paying attention and able to compose an illustration still while his mouth is going down this track. There is an exhilarating sense in biblical utterance being given of heightened natural abilities during preaching. I would never hint that I have 9 thoughts going through my little brain at once. But there is something of a heightening. We need to be mindful of this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter knew it in Acts 4 and verse 8 and 9. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood and he preached. Rulers and people and elders of Israel. And he goes on. Well, we see similar biblical expressions. We see the breadth of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, thirdly, see, what's the relevance of the Spirit's work? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is still giving assigned gifts, then we ought to be open to them. And we are charged by some that we are putting the Holy Spirit in a box, that we are limiting the Holy Spirit's ministry. Well, the question is, what does the Spirit of God say that His ministry is at this particular point in history? And if the Spirit of God says that His ministry is the same now as it was in the first century, then we need to be open to all of those things. But if the Spirit of God in the book that He has given to us is telling us that His particular ministry is more in the work of regenerating and indwelling and sanctifying and giving utterance and giving illumination, then we glorify the Spirit of God by underscoring what the Spirit of God says is for this particular time in history. If New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets are unique to the foundation of the church, then we don't glorify the Spirit of God by trying to put the foundation up on the roof. If we were to dig down underneath this wall, we would probably find that there is a concrete foundation, maybe 3 feet wide, at least a foot deep, maybe 18, maybe 24 inches deep. That's where the foundation should be, right? You don't take the foundation then, a hunk of concrete 3 feet wide, 18 inches deep, and now take that and lay it up there on the roof. If so, let me know where you're going to put it. You're putting it over there, I'm going over there. If the Holy Spirit is still manifesting, but you see here, this is the balance of our text. Don't quench the Holy Spirit's ministry. Don't despise the prophecy that the Spirit of God has given. But what's the next part? Test all things. Embrace the good and avoid every form of evil. But if the breadth of the Holy Spirit's work in this day is concentrated on regeneration and indwelling and sanctification and adoption and illumination and reading the Bible and utterance and preaching the Bible, then we need to get on the right side of the sled on these issues and push with Him. When it comes to regeneration, please, parents, do nothing to hinder the witness to your children. Work with the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is to regenerate your children, do not provide an example of hypocrisy where you say this,
but you live this way. Humanly speaking, that's a good way to produce a generation of little hypocrites. If the Spirit of God is involved in sanctification, then don't grieve the Spirit of God with the kind of speech that is against His direction. Illumination. Do you ask God to give you help as you pull your Bible out on your lap every morning? Utterance and preaching. Do we pray on Wednesday evenings that God will give utterance? Do we pray in our homes on Saturday evening that God would give utterance? Do we pray as we sit quietly before the morning worship and the evening worship, Lord, whoever it is that stands behind the desk, give him help. Let's get on the same side of the sled as the Spirit of God. Let's cooperate with him. Yes, I know that the Spirit of God is sovereign. He's not dependent on your holy life nor my holy life. He's not dependent on your regular intercession in order for him to sovereignly work. Yet we read, now Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's get on the same side of the sled and push in the same direction. Roman number one, cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in our text, we find the responsibility to esteem the Holy Spirit's word. Esteem the Holy Spirit's word. First of all, A, how is this relevant to the Thessalonians in 51 AD? Do not despise prophecies. Well, it seems that there were some mixed up notions at the church at Thessalonica. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. He already dealt with the whole matter of the return of the Lord in chapter 4 and then into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But now he is, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, he's got to deal with the whole matter of the return of Christ again. See it, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word, by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What do we infer from that? We infer that somebody was telling these young Thessalonian believers that the Lord Jesus has already come. And Paul is saying, you need to be listening to a different voice. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 now. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And the sad reality of living in this sin-cursed world is that wherever there is true prophecy, the devil comes along with false prophecy. Matthew 7, our Lord teaches very early in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You remember the text, don't you? Matthew 24 and verse 11, our Lord taught towards the end of his earthly ministry, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, how would this have relevance to those living in 51 AD, relatively early as the gospel is going out? It's going to be later, several years later, that Paul is going to write about the place of spiritual gifts, even sign gifts, within the church at Corinth. This is a time when prophecy would be expected. New, infallible revelation was coming from God. But there was evidently some false prophecy that was coming. And so its application is, don't throw out prophecy. You need to have a place for it. But you better test it. And you better embrace that which is good and avoid that which is bad. Secondly, B, where do we find the Holy Spirit's prophecies today? Well, we find it in our Bibles. Though many would tell us that God is giving new revelation that is not infallible. Now, stick with me. There is a second level, a kind of prophecy that is for today. There was that Old Testament prophecy. It was rather narrow. You bat 1,000 as a prophet, or you're recognized as not a prophet. But in the New Testament, supposedly, there is this lower level of prophecy that might have error. God is giving new revelation that is not infallible. It might have error. Such realize the prophecy today doesn't always get it right. And so in order to justify prophecy that occurs today that doesn't always get it right, they are telling us that the prophecy in the New Testament didn't always get it right. It had error. And they point to Agabus in Acts chapter 21. Agabus is the guy who took Paul's garment. And then he binds Paul with the garment and says, now the man who's got this garment is going to be bound. And they have the nerve to say that Agabus' prophecy did not come true in all of its details, because when the Jews and the Romans bound Paul, they didn't use his garment. When I get angry about that, I'm not yet convinced that's unrighteous anger. To be defending the Word of God and saying, no, that is not an error in Agabus' prophecy. Dr. Ferguson tells me, through his book, that those in contemporary prophecy are instructed, don't say, thus says the Lord. That's Old Testament-y. That's when it was all right. But now when it's mixed in with error, the best you can say is that you have a prophetic word that's recognized to be lesser. I have a little problem with that. Because when Agabus was speaking to Paul and the brethren about Paul being bound, guess how he introduces it? Thus says the Holy Spirit. Somebody forgot to tell Agabus. That's an improper way to introduce. And then when you read in Acts 22:25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, he was bound with leather straps. The prophecy was fulfilled. Ongoing prophecy may sound positive to us, but it's got to be tested. It's got to be examined. And the good, it's got to be held, and every form of evil has got to be pushed away. But what was the abiding cry of the Reformation? It started with Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, to the Word of God. And true prophecy, as inspired, infallible, new revelation, stopped with the completion of the Bible. Dr. Ferguson writes that this used to be the overwhelming view of evangelicals, but acknowledges that there has been a huge shift that has taken place, and that this is now more of a minority position. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. Our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things. People twist this, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Where do we find Holy Spirit prophecy today? Right here in this book. There were New Testament apostles. There were New Testament prophets that revealed the gospel mystery of Christ dwelling in Gentile Christians, like just like Jewish Christians. And the Bible was completed with the writing of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John at about 95 A.D. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation. One of the last pages in your Bible of the text, Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is involved in this. Verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Where do we find Holy Spirit prophecy? Well, notice here the language of the prophecy in this book. So, how relevant was this word to those in 51 AD? They were receiving prophecy. Where do we find Holy Spirit prophecy today? In our Bibles, in the book. And thirdly, see, how are we to regard the Holy Spirit's prophecies? Do not despise it. And for us, that means we are not to undervalue the Scriptures. We are not to treat the Scriptures as nothing. We are to be like David, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And on he goes. Do not despise, do not have a low regard for this prophetic book. Psalm 119, you remember how many verses there? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and on it goes. 8 verses that begin with Aleph. 8 verses that begin with Beth. 8 verses that begin with Gimel. And it leads out to 176 verses. And in each verse, there is some reference to the Word of God, the law, the statutes. And it underscores the noble place that the Word of God is to have in our thinking. We ought to be like Paul, who at the close of his life can write to young Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. How is this relevant in 51 AD in a different way than it is to us? Where do we find the Holy Spirit's prophecies in this book? How are we to regard them as a noble and great gift from God? Fourthly, D, why should we esteem the Holy Spirit's prophecies? Because the Bible is infallible. It's incapable of error. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Assuredly, I say, the Lord Jesus speaking, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Why should we highly regard the Word of God? Because it's inerrant. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30. Because the Bible is sufficient, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because the Bible is penetrating, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Disobedience and chaos occur where God's prophetic word is disregarded. And if the Holy Spirit has given us a complete, authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient sacred writing, as found in our 66 books of the Bible, then our text is urging us to guard the scriptural revelation. Roman numeral 3. We're to cooperate with the Spirit. We are to esteem the prophecies that come from the Holy Spirit, those infallible and inerrant prophecies that come from the Spirit of God. I want to read a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You all know who he was. One of the top medical doctors in Great Britain. And I believe it was in his early 30s that he felt God calling him to the ministry. So he said goodbye to the medical profession and served then with distinguished blessing in the ministry. I want you to ask yourself as you hear this, when did Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones write this? Here's what he's saying. We're to discern. There is a very obvious reaction at the present time against intellectualism. This is found among the students in America and increasingly in this country. Reason is being distrusted and set on one side. Following D.H. Lawrence, many are saying that our troubles are due to the fact that we have overdeveloped our cerebrum. It's almost laughable, isn't it? We must listen more to our blood and go back to nature. And so turning against intellectualism and deliberately espousing the creed of irrationality, they yield themselves to the desire for experience and place sensation above understanding. What matters is feeling and enjoyment, not thought. Pure thought leads nowhere. When do you think that was written? 3 years ago? No, he's been gone to heaven for some time. It was written in the early 1970s. It's another instance of where the thinking of the culture around us intrudes into the thinking of the church. But what does Paul urge us here? There are three steps in the final responsibility to discern. Step one, examining. Test all things. Testing involves testing to see if something is authentic. Here's the word that is used of testing metals, testing coins. Is this a genuine article? It means distinguishing between the true and the false, the right and wrong, good or bad. Testing a prophetic utterance would involve in the first century going to the scriptures to see if these things be so. Concerning the Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11. Testing in the first century would mean the human prophet's knowledge of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 1. If anybody comes and they don't embrace the full deity and the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, don't even give them a hearing. The godly character of the prophet. Jesus told us that by their fruits you will know them. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. Testing everything involves bringing everything to the touchstone of the scriptures. The way that we worship, it's got to come from the book. Test it. Examine it. The way that we pray, to whom we pray, enabled by the Spirit, can we find that in the book? The way that we repent, it's got to come to the touchstone of scripture. The way that we date, or the way that, whatever you call a court, it's got to come to the touchstone of Scripture. The way that we raise our children, the way that we love them, the way that we are willing to confront them. Test everything. Step two, embracing. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Embrace wholeheartedly that which is right and good. Here's a primary reference to embracing that prophetic word that is true and right and good. Paul speaks of embracing the good, coming to the end of his life. I've fought the good fight. He talks of embracing the good, and he says, now you need to pass that on to faithful men. Test all things. Embrace. How am I going to know if it's good? If it's according to this book. Having the Bible alone as your supreme authority. Don't lean on tradition. Don't lean on dreams. Don't lean on your subjective feelings. Live your life by seeking God's guidance from God's holy and unique Word, which is the Bible. First step, examining. Second step, embracing. Third step, avoiding. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. One is written. The emphasis is on the complete avoidance of any evil teaching or behavior. Nowhere does the Scripture permit believers to expose themselves to the influences of what is false or evil. Well, let me just go over and sit down with that which is evil. I need to have an awareness of it. I need to have an experiential awareness of error. Even if you're going to study error, make sure that you have a calling from God for you to go and do that. Don't think that you are so powerful in your mind and your spiritual understanding, so strong in your commitment to godliness, that you can go dilly-dally either with error or sin, and it won't affect you. It was striking to me to follow out that suggestion. God doesn't want us to go get involved in error or sin just to experience, just to let it run over our spirits. 1 Corinthians 10:14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. To Timothy, as a minister of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Is God somehow calling us to linger in front of that which is a provocative portrayal there on television? Test it. Cling to the good. Avoid the evil. In closing this morning, young person, I hope you see from this admonition, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. If you're not a Christian, there's no need for you to go swim in the cesspool before you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to go be in sin. I need to get away from the realm of my parents and the guidelines that are set out in the fear of God. No, a principle from the Proverbs is the wise man learns from the fool's mistake. You don't have to go live in sin. Sin is addictive and sin is damning. Just ask yourself a few basic questions. Is this Bible true? Is it true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Well, if that's true and you hear the echo coming into your own heart and mind, amen, this is true, then you need to know your Creator. And you need to bow before Him in your youth. Is there such a thing as guilt for having lied to dad and mom? Or striking out in anger or taking God's name in vain? How do you feel after you've sinned? Is there such a thing as guilt? Then you need to deal with that guilt by going to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and asking Him to take away your guilt and your sins. Is hell a real place of eternal punishment? Then you need to see how bad your rebellion against God is. And you need to get right with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, as we read this text this morning, someone might think, oh, well, we'll be a little embarrassed to consider this text. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. No, we're not embarrassed. We're thankful for the full and complete Word of God. We see the breadth of the Spirit's work. And we plead with the Spirit. Work in regeneration. Work in indwelling. Work in sanctifying. Work in giving illumination. Work in giving utterance. We see where Holy Spirit prophecy is. Prophecy that is infallible. Prophecy that is inerrant. Prophecy that has come from the Spirit of God. It's found in this book. And we're willing to hear the encouragement. Got to examine everything. Got to embrace the good. You got to avoid the evil. You've got to make moral judgments as to what is right and wrong is judged by the touchstone of Scripture. May God grant that just as we welcome into our hearts that we need to constantly rejoice and we need to constantly pray and we need to constantly be thankful, that we'll take these little machine gun imperatives to our hearts and we'll bless the work of the Spirit of God. Let's pray to that end. O Spirit of God, grant that we would be increasingly on the right side of your work going forward. And we do pray that you would be pleased to grant new hearts, particularly to our children. And we pray that as parents and as members of this church, that you would use our testimonies to push in the same direction that you are appealing and working in young hearts and minds. And our Father, we pray that you would help us to have a deep appreciation for the Word of God that has come from the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would not allow us to be so influenced by the thinking of the world around us that we move away from an absolute standard of right and wrong, of that which is good, that which is evil. Grant to us discernment and grant to us the ability to embrace the good and avoid that which is evil. And Father, as we close our time here this morning, we think of Pat and Rachel as they'll be with Pat's extended family at this funeral tomorrow. And we pray that even some of the words that are read would be blessed of your Holy Spirit, that though there may be an appeal to works righteousness and look at all of the good and God must receive this individual to heaven, we pray, Lord, that something of the truth of justification by faith would sink into hearts and minds and that you would pluck other brands from the fire. We pray that you would minister comfort to Pat, and we pray that he and Rachel would be a means of testimony to those around them. We ask this grace and mercy from your hand in the name of our powerful Savior. We give you thanks for his life and death, and we give you thanks, Spirit of God, for your work in us at the beginning and your work in us even now. We pray it in that matchless name. Amen.